According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. This is our second session in Revelation chapter 20. I anticipate concluding chapter 20 today and handling chapters 21 and 22 over the next two sessions. All of which is just in the nick of time for taking this material over to Ukraine, where I've been asked to teach Daniel and Revelation in the Bible College, the Word of God Bible College in Kiev. And I will be overseas in the late, the second half of the month of May. And so we are bringing this series together, or bringing it to a close, at really a very good time. And I also appreciate the notebooks that are available. Thank you again for getting those printed. That is a grace provision and a true blessing for us. All right, page 21 in your notebook. The second to last page is for the material in chapter 20. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word. And we're mindful, Father, of the great privilege and freedom that we have in this land. Father, over the course of this past week or two, there were some missionaries that were murdered, tortured and murdered in Turkey. And Father, the details there are extremely gruesome. But Father, it's not unusual. We have brethren in many countries around the world that are under persecution and affliction for their faith. Father, we thank you for the testimony that went forward this week and the memorial service that was held, and for the testimony to the gospel that this one particular widow of the three, this one widow was able to step forward and communicate a message that Father, was powerful. Powerful as I read it, I can only imagine how powerful it would have been to those that were there live, that the power of the word going forth is yours. Father, we thank you for that. So we do thank you for the freedom in this land. We don't take it for granted. This is a privilege. We want to redeem the time. We want to reap the privileges that you bestow. We want to make most of our days, for the days are evil. And we ask now, as the word is set before us, that you would set aside distractions, set aside anything that would distract from the simplicity of the purity of a devotion to Christ, and take every thought captive into his obedience. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We actually have a connection, roundabout connection, to a mission agency there in Turkey that was very familiar with some of the inner details, and that was through Pastor Todd Kennedy's wife and a family member on her side of the family. So I got an email from Pastor Todd Kennedy about that just yesterday, and it was a tough one to read, let me tell you. All right. Well, let's look to some positive things, such as the Great White Throne, Revelation chapter 20. You know, believers that look forward to the end times, that look forward to Armageddon with fear, I don't understand, because Armageddon is the culmination of the Father's plan to bring to an end the tribulational rebellion. He brings an end to the plan and program of Antichrist, and he crushes it. It's going to be a blessing for us to participate in that. Imagine warfare where you can't die. We're already immortal. We're already in our resurrection bodies. There's no weapon of the enemy that can even harm us. And so everything that you saw in the Gospels where Christ was resurrected and closed doors and locked doors and the physical barriers don't affect him. He just appears in the midst of the dinner going on in the upper room and things like that. Imagine you and I will be in our bodies of glory, and the weapons of this world won't even be able to touch us. See, and we're going to go forth and put an end to the rebellion there. We taught that in chapter 19, the end of Antichrist and false prophet and the victory that takes place. In chapter 20, we move on to deal with the millennium. And strictly speaking, we deal with the transition into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And then we deal with the aftermath at the end of the millennial kingdom. There is virtually nothing in this chapter that even addresses the millennial kingdom. as we highlighted, and I'll bring it back to your attention today. In your outline, you'll see under point one, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ begins with the incarceration of the dragon. An angel came down from heaven holding a great key of the abyss and great chain in his hand. That was the abyss that had been unlocked in an earlier chapter and allowed the world to be flooded with demons. Now it's going to be relocked again. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Scholars differ on this. A lot of pastors I know, most pastors I know, believe that Satan and every fallen angel, every demon, will be incarcerated throughout the millennium, that there will be no demonism on the planet during the millennium. I think they read into that from verse 3 or verse 2, because I believe that verse 2 doesn't mention any other angel except Satan and the one laying hold of him. And so if you're going to prove to me beyond a shadow of a doubt that every other fallen angel and demon is incarcerated for that time, you'll need to find another verse besides that one. And he threw him into the abyss, shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So this is preparation. The imposter, the one that empowered and motivated Antichrist, the one that viewed himself as a counterfeit father, he is being incarcerated for this period of time, similar to how the other fallen angels have been under bonds of darkness from the book of Jude and from 2 Peter. Those that launched forth the Nephilim upon this earth, they have been incarcerated, and Satan likewise will be incarcerated as well, I believe, for many of the same reasons. That is, that when the seed of the serpent was revealed on this earth, that Antichrist himself being a Nephilim. We've talked about that. All right, Christ and his bride are then seated for the judgment of life. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. We demonstrated that the them there is you and I. You and I, we will reign with Christ. We will judge the angels, we're told. We will judge the world. This is a privilege and a blessing. I can't begin to tell you, when we are seated on a throne with Christ and believers are resurrected to come to life, among them will be Job. Among them will be Moses and David, Noah, some tremendous heroes from the Old Testament, John the Baptist, and we're told that among those born among women, there has risen none greater than John the Baptist. I expect that his reward at this judgment in verse 4 will be the greatest of all the rewards, greater than Job's, greater than Daniel's, greater than Noah's. We know that at least at the writing of Ezekiel, Noah, Daniel, and Job stood as the pinnacle of believers. But Christ testified that John the Baptist actually outdid them. And can you imagine sitting in judgment when these believers stand forward to receive their crowns? Now, we will have already been through our own judgment seat in heaven during the tribulation. We will have already had the fire applied to our gold, silver, and precious stones, our wood, hay, and stubble. We will have already been glorified. We have our crowns. We are reigning with Christ and in the position to be seated here. It just humbles me. It is staggering to consider, who am I to be sitting on a judgment seat when Job stands forward to have his life evaluated? It just boggles the mind. But that's the nature of the bride. That's the nature of us in Christ, and why there are so many thrones when all judgment has been given to the Son. Remember, all judgment's been given to the Son, so you would think, well, we only need one throne then, right? No, all judgment's been given to the Son, but who is in Christ? The bride, and that's why we have the plural thrones. The tribulational martyrs in particular form a class of believers, and this is all believers from all stewardships, dispensation of Gentiles, dispensation of the Jews, including the tribulation, which is the Jewish stewardship again. But the tribulational martyrs, those that were martyred for their faith, that did not take the mark of the beast, that did not accept his image, they actually have a special reward where they will be raised and they will be allowed to be the ministers, the government officials in the provisional government of the millennial kingdom. They come to Christ and reign for 1,000 years. That's a provisional government of the millennial kingdom. It's only 1,000-year reign. Only 1,000-year reign. All right. We're accustomed to 4-year administrations. And if a president gets reelected, then he has an 8-year term. This is a thousand-year term, but it is simply a provisional government. It is preparing for the fullness of times, the new heavens and the new earth. It is preparing for the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. And so it is only provisional. You and I don't reign with Christ for 1,000 years. You and I reign with Christ for all eternity. So verse 4 cannot apply to us. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So as we outlined it in your notes, we see how we're seated for the judgment of life. Not only do we have it here, but it's described in Luke 22 and Daniel chapter 7, where those thrones are seated. We realize that the bride has that privilege. The resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment are contrasted and separated by 1,000 years. Even though in Daniel 12:2 there's no glimpse of 1,000 years, and even in John 5:28 and 29 there's no glimpse of 1,000 years, those two passages speak of a twin resurrection and a twin judgment. One is a resurrection of life, the other is a resurrection of judgment. And it's in Revelation 20 then that the full understanding of Daniel 12 and John 5 is understood, that there are 1,000 years between the two judgments. That shouldn't be odd for us. How many passages in the Old Testament speak of both First Advent and Second Advent in the same verse? And yet those two Advents are separated by 2,000 years and more. So the idea that a verse can speak of two resurrections in the same verse and be separated by 1,000 years is not weird. It's not unnormal. In fact, it's very normal. I find it to be consistent. Tribulational martyrs receive special millennial rewards. They have a 1,000-year reign, and they have a special priesthood, a father and son priesthood, which will replace, of course, the spirit of Antichrist, which denies the Father and the Son. All right, new ground then under point three. The entire millennium is passed over, and the following events are then described. We've spent the whole time leading up to this millennium. We have all these references to 1,000 years. In verse 2, there's 1,000 years. In verse 3, there's 1,000 years. In verse 4, there's 1,000 years. In verse 5, there's 1,000 years. In verse 6, there's 1,000 years. So we have all these references to 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And then in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, gone. Where'd they go? Just like that. Okay? Everything in verses 1 through 6 is really preparatory. You might even say that the resurrection of these saints and their judgment and their crowns, that maybe that takes place beginning before the 1,000 years even starts. That might be preparation before the actual clock starts ticking on that 1,000-year calendar. And the sheep and goat judgment of Gentiles, the wilderness judgment of believing Jews, those things may be transitory before the 1,000-year calendar even begins. If so, then this chapter doesn't even address the millennium. It has six verses addressing the preparation, and then in verse 7, it's over. All right? When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Why? He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. We note that after 1,000 years of perfect government, Jesus Christ ruling with a rod of iron, the population of this planet is ripe for rebellion. They are tired of his rule, and they want him gone. They want Satan instead, and they demand his release. We've seen this before. This happened in the first Advent. This happened when he walked the earth, and Pilate said, "Who shall I release for you?" And they said, "Give us Barabbas." What then shall I do with the one you call Christ? All right, so here are the events that are described. Satan is released for a final, I'm calling this a human rights protest. A human rights protest and rebellion against divine rule. Why do I call it a human rights protest and rebellion against divine rule? Well, let's look at it again. It is a system of deception. There is deception at work. And it is called a war in verse 8. of tremendous numbers. Again, the numbers of them like the sand of a seashore. He doesn't have a hard time finding complainers. He doesn't have a hard time finding protesters. It's amazing. The crowd that likes to protest can find the mob with which to do it. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And of course, it doesn't last long because fire comes down from heaven and devours them. All right. It's a short-lived protest. Now, gathered together for the war. You have to compare this, and in your notes, you don't actually have the verses there to do it, but in Isaiah where it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and never again shall they learn war. Never again shall they learn war. So what is this? Because remember, at the beginning of the 1,000 years, Jesus Christ puts an end to warfare. He rules with a rod of iron. He rules as the ruling nation in Jerusalem. No earthly nation is permitted an army. Never again shall they learn war. Even the industrial complex behind military endeavors is dismantled. All of the science and training and education into warfare is canceled. If something hasn't been taught for 1,000 years, how good are they going to be at it if they all of a sudden started up later? See, I was reading the other day about the lost art of domestic pursuits. You know, we no longer have grandmothers and mothers teaching their children how to bake pies and how to sew and how to do all the things that grandmothers and mothers used to teach their daughters and granddaughters to do. And, you know, it was an interesting article. I agreed with some of it. But imagine a lost art, something like that, that just nobody does anymore, or very few people do anymore. And if that happens over the course of a generation or a second generation, is it gone? What happens if it's the lost art that's gone for 1,000 years? How do you get that back? So Scripture says they will never again learn war. I believe that this war here, I believe that this war is a protest. It is warfare of another means. You ever study the art of war? This is not on the battlefield. This is not under arms. This is not war in the conventional military sense. But it is the prosecution of a disagreement here by other means. I'm calling it the final human rights protest and rebellion against divine rule, because we see it in Psalm 2. The nation, the kings of the earth take their stand, and they take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart from us. They hate the rule that they're under, and they demand Satan's release. Again, verse 3, he must be released for a short time. He must be released for a short time. And I find that interesting. Why does he have to? Why does God have to do anything? Why is God under an obligation? God put a plan into effect by which he would allow his moral creatures, human and angelic, to reap what they sow, to make their decisions, and to face the consequences. And they choose for Satan's release. They choose for Jesus Christ's downfall. The Father permits that release, and then he blast it here with fire from heaven. All right? This rebellion is destroyed by God the Father, and Satan is eternally condemned to the lake of fire. That's the end of the rebellion. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The Father ended it, not the Son. The Son is in Jerusalem. Fire came down from heaven. And the devil who deceived him was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then we're prepared for the great white throne judgment. Now, that's not the judgment seat of Christ. You and I go to the judgment seat of Christ, and we got the book out there in the hall if you want to read up on that. It's not the resurrection of life judgment, where we are seated on thrones with Christ and presenting rewards to Old Testament heroes. This is the judgment for all unbelievers of all the ages, from Cain onward. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, plural. And another book was opened. And yet that one book was so unique that it wasn't included in those other books that were opened. See, if you open a set of encyclopedias, however many books that is, and you open up a set of books, and then you open one more additional book, and yet you can't include that one in this set because it's different. It's unique. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. See, that's the one that determines heaven versus hell. That determines eternal life versus eternal death in the lake of fire. If your name is in the book of life, you belong to Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven. If your name is not in the book of life, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that book has nothing to do with your works, nothing to do with your deeds. No one goes to hell because of what they've done. No unbeliever will spend eternity in the lake of fire based on their deeds. I don't care if they were as bad as Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or anyone. Cain, murdering 1/4 the population of the planet. No matter what anybody has done, they're not going to the lake of fire. They're going to the lake of fire because their name is not found in the book of life. That's the provision. Now, what's written in these books are their deeds. And they do reap what they sow. There are degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. Hard for us to comprehend, but Scripture is unanimous on that. We saw it in Ezekiel. We see it in Isaiah. We see it here. And the Assyrians were at the bottom of the abyss when we saw them on that tour. Ezekiel got to tour the abyss and come back, fortunately. And he saw the Assyrians at the bottom, the lowest of the low. All unbelievers of all the ages stand before the great white throne. They are condemned to the second death. Why? Because their names are not found in the book of life. He who has the Son has life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the only issue. That's the issue. And the fact that that these individuals were not raptured, the fact that they were not resurrected at the first resurrection, means that they weren't saved in Old Testament times or in church age or in tribulation. That they are indeed the lost that are resurrected simply to stand before the throne. So the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. There's a massively deep advanced doctrinal concept there I'm not going to go into. If we were teaching this verse by verse rather than chapter by chapter, that concept would plunge us into angelic conflict realms and the pre-Genesis 1-2 realms and things like that. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then notice, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Those will no longer be realms death itself is done away with. Hades itself is done away with. There will be no more rebellion against God's sovereignty. They themselves are thrown into the lake of fire. The degree of their day and night eternal torment will reflect the divine recompense for their deeds. According to the book of deeds, it is recompense. It is recompense. The term is used in 2 Thessalonians. The term is used in Isaiah. They are receiving the recompense for their deeds. When death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, the end of death is secured. When death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, the end of death is secured. Now, when we look at chapter 21, I'm going to give you a clue here, just a little glimmer, because I think the full impact of verse 14 doesn't sink in until we see the blessings of that in chapter 21. We'll save most of 21 for next week, but the full aspect of death itself being gone, no more rebellion, no more sin. And we have an image in terms of what the new heavens and the new earth are like, where there is no more death. Think about not just physical death now, death, death itself in all its facets. When we think about spiritual death, the lost estate of the Adamic race when you're born, that's death. But there will be no more death. You know, the little babies that are born, and we think, oh, goo goo, gaga, what a cute little thing. See, if you have a doctor and you look at that and say, there's a sinner with an old sin nature. Well, they still might be cute, and you still might goo goo, but you realize, as parents, you've got a responsibility to portray Christ and to bring that child to a saving knowledge of Christ when they're old enough to understand those issues. But there's no more death. Death itself is cast into the lake of fire. There's no more death. No more spiritual death, physical death, operational death. What happens when a believer today goes carnal? You choose to commit a sin. Sin nature, temptation comes up and it hits your soul and you're not using the Word of God in your thinking and you took your armor off and that temptation hits and you go, yeah, that'd be a lot of fun. And you do it. And you commit a personal sin and you're plunged into carnality. The Bible calls that death. We reference that as operational death. But all of the forms of death, there's no more death. And I think if we just take a quick peek at chapter 21, most of this will be for next week. But I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There was no longer any sea. Again, put that back to verse 13 of chapter 20. I think that's more than a commentary on oceanography. That's more than a description in hydrological terms. I believe that references the nature of the angelic realm as we understand it. It will be united. Right now we have a distinction between the physical plane of existence. I like using those terms. They're not biblical terms, but they communicate a biblical thought. And the angelic plane of existence. Those worlds overlap. The angel world and our world, they overlap. And the angels can cross over into our world when God permits them to speak to us and protect us and do things. And occasionally, in the Bible, Ezekiel and John and a few others, they crossed over into the angelic world. Right? It's the whole idea when Tolkien wrote about Frodo putting the ring on, and he entered into the world of the ring wraiths. All right? There will no longer be any sea. I believe that barrier between the physical realm of existence and the spiritual realm of existence will be gone because we will all be spiritual at that point. We will all be spiritual. The body that goes into the ground is a soma body. The body that comes out of the grave is a pneumatica body, a spirit body. So there's more we can say about that. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This special city that's the unique abode of the bride. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You notice that we'll still have tears. There will be sadness up through and including the great white throne. I'm going to see people at the great white throne I don't want to see at the great white throne. I'm going to see people at the great white throne that I gave the gospel to. And that's going to hurt. I'm going to see people at the great white throne that I did not give the gospel to, but I could have, would have, or should have. And that's going to hurt even more. Are there going to be tears at the great white throne? You bet there's going to be tears at the great white throne. And then they're going to need to be wiped away. There will no longer be any death. No longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So this is what we're looking forward to on the new earth. We're looking forward to a world of obedience. Never again will there be any sin, any death. And what I want you to start chewing on right now, I want you to start thinking about, because you're going to get answers in 1 week, the nature of humanity on this new earth. The nature of the unglorified humanity on the earth. Those that crossed over from the millennium into the new earth. And this might be something you've never, ever pondered, never even thought of. Chances are it's not. Because in Scofield's dispensational scheme, the Great White Throne was the end of everything. Great White Throne ended time, and on the other side of the Great White Throne is eternity future. New heavens, new earth, eternity future, and basically that was it, just eternity future. But on the other side of the Great White Throne, in the dispensation of the fullness of times for 1,000 generations on the earth, leave your finger here on Revelation 20 and join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because I want to show you the last verse in the Bible. The millennium does not end the plan of God. The millennium is the final stage of Israel's stewardship, and it will give way to Christ's stewardship in the fullness of times. The age that ends the plan of God is the fullness of times, from Ephesians 1:10. But I want you to see it here in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. The nature of the resurrections and the nature of the plan of God. So that in your thinking in this coming week, you can start to ponder what the new heavens and new earth are really going to be all about, compared to what the millennium is all about. All right? The millennium is about rebellion. The millennium is about nations that one after another stop going to Jerusalem on the Feast of Tabernacles. And each passing year through the thousand-year reign of Christ, fewer and fewer Gentile nations make their appearance at the Feast of Tabernacles. And more Gentile nations are having their water cut off because of that. So how does a nation last 100 years without water? How does a nation last 200 years without water? Well, they're getting water from other sources. And that's what the kings of the earth, when they take their stand, they take counsel together and they conspire together. They're providing, they're covering for one another. And there's Gentiles that are going just to make a show to keep their water on so they can provide for these rebellious nations. Anyway, the millennium is a simmering rebellion from day one to the end, finally exploding at Gog Magog. The new heavens and new earth, though, has no rebellion. No more death, no more sin, nothing but absolute 100% positive volition. All right, so in chapter 15, we've got the order of the resurrections. Verse 20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead." And so we realize that Adam's death there was a spiritual death. On the day he ate of it, he will surely die. But the provision of spiritual life is by virtue of faith in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ, the very first ever raised to eternal life and glory was Jesus Christ. Those that were resurrected in Old Testament times were restored to physical life. They died again, like Lazarus. But Christ, then the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. That's rapture. That's you and I and the bride. So Christ, and then the first fruits. That's the Matthew 27 crowd. And then the rapture, those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end. This is the end. Verse 24 is the end. How many verses do we have in the Bible that talk about in the beginning? Right? Genesis 1:1 was in the beginning. John 1:1 is in the beginning. You got Colossians 1, in the beginning, where he created all things, visible and invisible. You got a lot of beginnings in the scripture. Proverbs 8 was beginnings. This is the end. This verse describes the end. This verse describes the conclusion to time, the last sequence within the creative realm of time, which will then usher in eternity future. And you will note that it is an ending of victory. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so until you get to the new heavens and the new earth, Jesus Christ has never truly reigned in all of the ways of glory that he was expected to. He never had a reign of blessing. He never had a reign of sinless obedience. And yet he was promised that the faithfulness of God would be there unto 1,000 generations of those who love you. When was that fulfilled? That's never been fulfilled. And it won't be fulfilled in the millennium. The millennium is 1,000 years. Forget 1,000 generations. It's 1,000 years of people living patriarchal ages again, centuries of age, where the youth will die at 100. You know, how long is 1,000 generations if the youth will die at 100? If maturity into adult status, you don't reach that until your first century. If you're back to the patriarchal Noahic lifespan of 900 or 1,000 years, how long are those generations? Nowadays, we can track a generation roughly 20 years, 20, 30 years. But with those lifespans, what do we consider a generation? And there are going to be 1,000 generations of those who love you. Then he will return these things to the Father. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. That is, the Father has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet, including death itself. Christ will reign over a world with no death. Now, how long is he going to reign on the new earth with no death? In the Schofield model, he reigns for a split second and then hands the kingdom back to the Father. Not much of a reign in my mind. In other words, if you launch eternity future from the end, from the closing ceremonies of the Great White Throne Judgment, here's the new heavens, here's the new earth, and then Christ has to hand the kingdom back to the Father immediately into eternity future, not much of a kingdom. But if you accept, as I do, the fullness of time after the millennium, now there's a kingdom where Christ reigns over 1,000 generations of those who love him, even as the Father had promised. So, when all things are subjected to him, and not the first instantaneous moment, but after a reign of blessing, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Eternity future will then commence. So 1 Corinthians 15:28 is the last verse of your Bible. It's the last verse of anything from Alpha to Omega in the overall plan of God. All right. So in the week ahead, I want you to ponder this millennium and its rebellion. Ponder the nature of why he's ruling with a rod of iron. Ponder the nature of believers that reach the end of the millennial kingdom. They're having their babies, they're living their lives, this new babies, you know, new generations are being born, and the millennial kingdom comes to a close. All unbelievers are thrown in the lake of fire. There's a new heaven and new earth, and the millennial saints cross into the new earth and start producing the first of the 1,000 generations of those who love Christ. Start to consider that they cannot sin, because death is done away with. Adam sinned, but they will not. Seeing some puzzled looks, which is good. My goal was to have you thinking over the next 7 days. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. We have so much to look forward to. And Father, we're not even exactly looking forward to the millennium. The millennium is provisional in nature. It's only for 1,000 years. It will be a difficult time where Christ rules with a rod of iron and he has to deal with the rebellion. He has to put to death the evildoers. Morning by morning, there are courts that are held with executions when he finds unrighteousness in his midst. Father, the 1,000-year reign is full of conflict. And it does not end in victory. It ends in rebellion that you yourself, Father, have to destroy with fire. Father, what we're ultimately looking for is the new heavens and the new earth. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Father, we diligently seek for these things, and because of that, Father, we realize that here on earth and during the church age, we're living day by day, moment by moment, redeeming the time, learning the doctrine we can, making application, bearing fruit. Father, I have loved ones that are presently slated to appear at the great white throne. And they're slated to appear there because by default, they are in Adam. They are judged already. He who believes is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because they did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And Father, I will see them at the great white throne judgment if things don't change between now and then. So I am praying for eagerness and earnestness and diligence in proclaiming Christ to this lost and dying world. And if I'm not the tool that would be useful in that regard, then send whoever, Father. Use whatever tool necessary, under whatever conditions necessary, in whatever circumstances necessary, so that the veil of darkness is pierced and so that they will see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.